our friend and father, Jack Taylor.
All this evening. Thank you for coming back. You look good. Most of you. Good. Frida, come here. I didn't hear that. What was that? Huh? Oh, afraid to. Give me a mic for Frida. This one. Okay, I got it. Cheers, turned on too.
Wow, I was not ready for this. Good evening. Well, since I have the mic, that means I'm in charge right now, right? I'm in control right now. Okay. But it's good to be here in the Bay Area, Bay City of Mobile, Alabama. As you can tell, I'm not from here. You probably already knew that. But it was awesome to go. Last night we had the chance to go down to the revival services, and it was really wonderful. There is something about the presence of the Lord. And if the presence, if He is there, you can tell. And it was really amazing. But one thing that came out of all that for me this morning, and it's been just with me all day, there is a scripture in Revelation 3:15. Where the Lord says to the church of Laodicea, and I think you all know what's coming next, I wish that you were either hot or cold. But since you are neither hot nor cold, since you are lukewarm, I will spew you, or depending what kind of version of scripture you have, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And I think the problem today is that we have too many lukewarm Christians. Too many of us, and I've been one of them. When I received Jesus into my heart, was already later part in my life, and I was told that now, since I received Jesus in my life, you know, that I will go to heaven. And that's all I knew about salvation. So in the meanwhile, I'm sitting here and I'm doing all I can. I'm teaching Sunday school and all this stuff, and I get so busy with all the things trying to work for God, and I'm so busy that after a while, I don't have time for God. Because now I'm doing all this running, and I don't have time to actually to sit and worship in quietness and rest. And so we stay so busy thinking we're doing God a favor. And in all this, we are neither hot nor cold. We get worn out. And then when people say, well, how are you doing today? I guess I'm going to make it. And as Christians, as people, that we say that we are lovers, we love Jesus Christ, we need to show it in one way or in another. Either we are hot or we are cold. What did Jesus mean by that? We are not supposed to give a cold shoulder. But I believe what he meant by that. You know, back in those days, sometimes you have to go back to the days when Jesus was living to see what did he mean by it. And I may not be completely right, but to me that makes perfectly sense, okay? There were hot springs. And we still have hot springs now. Hot springs, basically, he may have been referring to those, that I wish you were either hot. And hot springs, basically, they are for healing. They are used for healing. People go there for healing. And cold, there also are cold springs. What is a cold spring do when you're hot in the summer? It brings refreshment. So we are either He wished that we are on fire. We are hot. That we are so on fire with the fire of Jesus Christ that we will bring healing to those that are around us with our words, with our attitudes, with whatever, that we are so on fire for God, and that whoever we see, that we will bring Jesus to them, and Jesus is the healer. Or that if we are at other times, we have to, there comes that discernment, then people may need refreshing. So maybe we need to be cold. By that I mean we need to be in the cold spring to bring refreshing to people. The coolness of the day, the river of God, to let it flow and bring it into the people so that they will be refreshed again with words that we speak, that we bring to them. And so that's what he had laid on my heart all day long. And so I just thought I better share that with you. And when we are lukewarm, if we are neither hot nor cold, that means we are of no use to him. He seconded that, okay? That was his second. So that was his amen. But then we are of no use to him. So we need to examine ourselves. You know, am I hot for you, Jesus, or am I cold for you? Am I being a healing instrument or a refreshing instrument? That we are either one or the other. I think that's what we really need to examine ourselves. But at the same time, since I'm here, and I want Jack to come up and speak, but I know what he usually has in mind for me is to bless you. And with that, I also want to bless you this evening. I want to do that in my native language. And it is the blessing from the Bible. And I think some of you that have discernment will be able to understand it from my native language even and will know what it means. But in order to receive a blessing, the Lord wants to bless his people. And it's so awesome, that testimony, that he wanted her son to receive a blessing, even at a distance. You know, he didn't even need to come here, and he received a blessing from the Lord. And so in order to receive a blessing, sometimes even so he was laying in bed, but I don't want you to sit in your seats tonight. You came here, so why don't you just get up and rise one more time, because we will be sitting for a while when Jack gets the mic. And in order to receive a blessing that's a gift from God, we hold out our hand just to receive. He wants to give you tonight. Imagine what blessing you would like to receive from the Lord tonight. And he aims to please. And with that, der Herr segne und behüte dich. Der Herr leuchte sein Angesicht über dich und sei dir gnädig. Der Herr erhebe sein Angesicht über dich und gib dir Frieden.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and show you favor. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, the blessing is timeless. And the blessing is not just good, encouraging information. The blessing is something palpable in the spiritual realm. Spiritual realm is reality. So this is a kingdom, timeless blessing. However, you need to receive it. You need to receive it. I don't know how you receive stuff. Reaching out your hand is the expectation of receiving it. Saying thank you or amen or I'll take it or whatever. So just give indication that you're I'll take it. Just say, I'll take it right now. Amen. So it's yours. Now what do? You thank him for it? Okay. Hallelujah. Okay. Don't shout me down. Thank you. Be seated. Always receive. You have more blessings in your account than so far you have received. I want to give some books away. And they come with a qualification. This is the greatest entry-level book I know of on the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a very special subject. It has been stolen from the church as both a doctrine, a subject, and a reality, by and large. To put it any place other than the place God says it's in is to reduce it, not reject it, but reduce it. And so you ought to read this book. We categorize regarding this book two kinds of people. Those who've read it are literate and wise. Those who haven't read it are not. It'll be all right if you've come up to this point and haven't read it. It'll not be all right by next week if you haven't started it. And there are copies of it back. I'm going to give this to somebody who will read it within the next 30 days. Will you do that? Okay, take it. See, yeah.
You get it.
You get another one.
Okay.
Hey. This is the greatest exegetical book on the kingdom ever written. I would never hope to write one with the combination of the beautiful flow of language, the wisdom of this man, and his appreciation for the Bible. I want you to have this one. Take this one. I would throw it. It's heavy now. Catch it. Okay. Same goes for that. Read it within the next month, okay? Please. Begin tonight. Now, this is a book he wrote 3 years later in 1902. And it is so disarmingly refreshing that it'll frighten you. We have laws of church growth. Come to find out what God had was an idea of what the church would be, and every appointed office is a part of its organism, a part of its life that is called for by practical needs. It's so simple. I wonder why we didn't find this out before. So I want to challenge you to read it. Somebody's very interested in the church, being the church, and you'll read it in the next month. Okay, take it. I don't know where all you men are. Step out in the aisle. Yes, you. Uh-huh. Don't just sit there. Come. Okay. Good. This is a book I didn't realize until later I wrote for men. I wrote a book some years ago entitled Whatever Husband Should Know and Wished He Knew Where to Ask. It died in the first printing. I suppose one of two things, that men can't read or they don't want to. And so I come to realize that it's for them. Actually, it's real simple. There's one sentence on the left side and a picture on the right side. Haven't thought about it, but it might be worth doing that. This is a book I've always wanted to do. There's not much. I hired a cartoonist and that's about all I did except do the introduction and so on. Let me try some of these out on you. It's a takeoff on Christian conversation. You know, Peter Lord and I were going to do a book entitled Lies Told in Church and Widely Believed. We thought about it a little while and realized there'd have to be a series of books. And in all likelihood, when we started, it'd wind up a whole encyclopedia series. So we generally do not mean what we say. I don't know whether you realize that or not. I'll pray about it. Have you heard that one? Yeah, I'll pray about it. Which being interpreted means I don't have any intention of doing a thing about it. But this will get you off my back for now, right? Yeah, and things said to preacher, your sermon was warm and moving. Which in being interpreted means it wasn't so hot and made me want to move out to the parking lot. Yeah, good. Oh, they're calling a pastor. They say when he asks, well, what does the job pay? Oh, pastor, we'll pay you what you're worth, which being interpreted means you look like a real bargain. We're looking for a discount. I just don't feel moved. I don't feel moved in that direction, which being interpreted means I don't want to do it and needed a good spiritual sounding excuse. Yeah, okay, take it. How many of y'all within the last 7 days have been discouraged? Some of you lie, don't you? You need to be open about the propensity, the leaning toward discouragement. That's one of the first things that are going to get some help. There is great discouragement in the land. I don't know whether you know it or not, but there is an epidemic of discouragement. And we have not prepared our people for it. The whole idea is if you get filled with the Spirit, you're going to be happy the rest of your life. I didn't find that to be true. I just sort of heard it at least hinted at. If you'll really give yourself to the Lord, get filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues, start walking with God, you'll just have good life from then on. Down the freeway of life, never having to make a left turn to get off on a side road. Loaf bread under each arm, all honey, no bees, no work, all ease. I wish I could find the fellow that even hinted at that. The thing that happened to me is when I got filled with the Spirit, all hell broke loose. And I can promise you pretty well that people will guarantee that to be true. And there is unaddressed, it's unaddressed by and large in the church because nobody wants to admit they're discouraged. And yet, if I were a burglar and I burgled your house and I noticed nobody knew about it, you wouldn't tell about it, I'll burgle your house till there wasn't one thing left to burgle. I mean, that's what the devil does. If the devil is sowing discouragement in your life and you're acting as if nothing is wrong, you don't get any help, you get worse, and you will live in defeat and discouragement where many, many Christians live. We talked this morning about how not to lose heart, which is one approach to it. Paul said, look, we do not lose heart because we have found the glory stage of living the Christian life. We're lived in by the Spirit, and where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. And so we move from one level of glory to another, from glory to glory. And for that reason, he said, we do not lose heart. And in between the two, we do not lose heart. In verse 16 and verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he gives the answer. This treasure we have in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That is the basis for the excellency of power. And then he slam dunked the great conclusion when he said, we don't look on the things that are seen, which is a rather strange saying. We don't look at what is seen. Think about it. But on the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are unseen are eternal. If I could just quote that 50 times and you'd get it, it'd be the greatest sermon you ever heard. Just believe it. Discouragement comes except for such things as have to do with health. they call it clinical depression. But you know, when I was clinically depressed, I didn't give a hang whether it was clinical or circumstantial, or I'd been attacked by 100 Baptist church members. I didn't care. I was depressed for the greater part of 3.5 years and found out that God's people don't have much to say about depression. And the seminary didn't have a thing to say about depression. And yet, your heroes of the past were men who had great attacks and bouts of depression. So what I want to do, I want to mention two things that I do not think you can live through depression without. Everybody's going to have some of it. Some have greater leanings toward it than others. One of them is we must develop and hold to an idea of God and have as a result an awe and a reverence for God. Now, the shaking that is here and coming and worsening is a shaking that will cause great distress among the nations and great distress among Christians who have not discovered the kingdom of God. And so Hebrews 12, that I often preach on and often repair away to when I want to get my balance back, it tells us about a promised shaking. And in my idea, we are in the midst of it, or at least in the early stages of it. It's going to get worse. And it'll be a circumstantial shaking. It'll be a political shaking. It'll be a shaking of every venue of life on the planet. And well, why does God let this happen? Well, look, He's trying to get your attention because the gospel is something on the positive side which is necessitated by the bad news. The gospel in the end is no better good news than the bad news is bad. If you have not adopted the bad news that the gospel presents, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There is a negative implanted there that causes a positive response. I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God unto salvation. It speaks to a great need. And so if you are not overpowered in your mind, if you're not with a propensity to get discouraged, give up, quit, back off, cool off, the gospel of encouragement is not going to be too good to you. But look, he says, in the light of the shaking, which has to do with exposing what is shakable and exalting what is unshakable. Are you hearing me? It has to do with finding what is unshakable. Now, does anybody have any idea what that is? Kingdom. Say it with me. Kingdom. You said it too quietly. You said it tentatively. You said it softly. You said, kingdom? What is the one unshakable element in the universe? Kingdom. Yes. And what is the kingdom? The eternal rule of God in its largest sense. The eternal rule of God over everything and everybody for all time and eternity. That is a fact, people. Amen. That's right. That's the kingdom. Now, in its closest sense, it is the redemptive rule of the Christ in the hearts of people, individuals, as well as corporate entity called the body of Christ on the planet. It is God's will that we rule as a part of God's ruling echelon. We are to rule. We're either ruling or we are being ruled. Now, this awe of God that ought to exist. Listen to this. Therefore, after the specifics on the shaking in Hebrews chapter 12, you have this word. Therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Have you received it? Well, if you began to talk about it, that's liking it, that's noticing it, that's acknowledging that it exists. But to receive the kingdom is to receive the King, and to receive the rule of Jesus Christ in us and the rule of God all throughout the universe. Somebody tell me what God does for a living. Oh, you're astute. He rules. He rules all the time. He rules well. He's in charge right now. I know the question you have, same question I have, but he answered it a long time ago, and I don't answer it I don't ask it anymore. God rules. That's a given. Now, the first question you want to ask is, if God rules, why are we in the mess we're in? You just answered your question. That's the reason. That's the reason we're in the mess. He rules. In other words, he acknowledges righteousness and rewards it because he set it up. And he punishes or causes to come to disobedience that which is evil. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So, not everybody's listening to the fact that God rules. Some have heard that he is and refuse to let him rule in their lives. And many believers have such a twisted idea of eschatology that the kingdom is not now, it's later. And that's all the devil has to do to put you in an atmosphere conducive to discouragement. Are you hearing me? If you can keep before you this concept, our God rules. Our God rules. You ought to have a rather astonishing idea of God. Just get excited about God. Well, let me tell you some reasons to be excited about him. He's good. He's good all the time. He's good when you're bad. He has his eyes on the earth. It is his project, as far as we know. Maybe his only, I don't know. It sure dignifies life on the planet if it is, because the whole universe is ours and we'll possess it. And that's in the inheritance. And one day we'll be a part of a massive, never slowing down, growing kingdom that will cover eternity and everything that exists. Cosmic. All that is. He rules. That's my inheritance out there. If it stops raining and the clouds go away, go out and look into the sky filled with stars and say, that's mine. That belongs to me. It came with a package deal. When I became a child of God, I became a citizen of the kingdom of God. And this is such a God that he can take anything that happens, good or bad, and turn it into glory for him and goodness for me. How are you going to lose? Hey, if there wasn't a God like this, there should have been. If I can talk about a better God than I have, then he ought to get awake and become who I say he is. Because he's the best that is. When you say God, you've said it all. There's none like him. Hey, I just heard a thrilling thing. I really can't pronounce it because I don't have my notes. But there is a name for the God of the Hindu that goes like this. Sak Sit Zen or something like that. The God that is above every God. You ask a Hebrew, you ask a Hindu or a Hindu priest, and they'll say, tell me about this God. We know nothing about him. We just know he exists. Now, the second God is a lesser God in their minds, and his name is the Lord of Mercy. And hey, this God of ours is indescribable, but he has a son who has made himself known to us, who says of this, if you have seen me, you have seen him. And did you know that thousands and thousands of Hindus at this moment are coming to Christ because they are recognizing an awesome God by the name they've given him, and they have had no revelation of him because Jesus has not come. And yet, when somebody starts with him and goes through the sign and says his name and begins to chant, there is a God in heaven. He has a son who has died for us. And whole crowds have come bowing their heads to this God they do not know until they accept his son. Wow. Wouldn't that be something? And it is. It's happening. It's happening among the It's happening among the Muslims. It's happening among the Hindus. It's happening among the Confucians. It's happening everywhere. You see, we're the only body, the only people, the only anybodies who understand the mystery of the unknown God. You remember David, Paul, walking in the God garden and found a monument to an unknown God. And he said, I perceive that you folks are really religious. And I run into, you've been nice to give my God a place in the garden, and he's an unknown God. This God I'm going to tell you about. In him we live and move and have our being. Without him there's no living. Without him there's no being. No living. Without him there's no way of existence. And this is the God I'm talking about. And they get interested in God and come to God and realize the only way to come to God is through Christ. So what I'm saying to you in summing that up, two things. One, develop an awe of God. You just can't beat him. He's just wonderful. Every word you want to use in the superlative sense, he is great and majestic and glorious and wise and loving and He's everywhere at the same time. I don't know why you can't get that through your head. You don't have to pray, God be with us. He's everywhere. You don't have to pray like you're informing him of something he doesn't know. You can save half your time in prayer and pray it really effectively if you'll just act like God already knows what you're going to pray, has already heard it, and start believing him and thanking him for it, and it'd be a better prayer life. Hey, God is like this. Deal with God as the sovereign God who is all-wise, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent, everywhere, omnipresent. He is here tonight. Now, our task is to so treat his word and so treat him, his spirit, that he who was already present when you got here and came with you. Now, that's a bunch of... try to understand that. And after you leave, he'll still be here, and he'll still be here. He'll still be with you, and he's here. Now, what happened this morning and what God is aching always to do is for us to treat him in such a manner that his omnipresence becomes his manifest presence. And you know how to do that? Come to him with something in which he wants to interface with something that he wants to use to interface your life. If you have a need, instead of holding back, run toward him and you get involved with God. See, every miracle in the book started with a problem. Every miracle. Somebody blind and they saw, and that's a miracle. Somebody died and he raised them to life. Miracle. They were out of wine and Jesus made 180 gallons of the stuff, and it was superlative. It was better than any wine. And that's what he's doing. Don't apologize for having needs. Come to him tonight, and what will result is somebody giving praise to God and being a part of the reward to Jesus for his death for you. Now, with that said, I want to tell you, you need a priority. Not all truth is created equal. There is one truth above all other truths. The thing I'm having the hardest time getting across to people who are ready to say yes to the kingdom of God, yes to what it means, are having difficulty realizing that it is the most important thing in life. Jesus wasn't just practicing rhetoric when he said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye, help me. Seek ye first. What?
The kingdom.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, all these things have to do with our physical needs. Where you're going to live, what you're going to eat, and what you're going to wear. Those three things are emblematic of the totality of our need, which continues. It'll continue till you check out. And so Jesus says, in the meanwhile, you seek the kingdom first. And that's the reason I try to preach on the kingdom everywhere I go. It may not be why they've asked me to come, but I preach on it anyway, and I'm doing it with you. I've been here. I preached on the kingdom years ago here. Not here, but wherever here was there then. But you listened, and some of you come along new. And you know that this is a kingdom church. You know that this is a kingdom pastor. And I simply believe that until we attach the kingdom prefix to everything in which you are involved and which you believe, we have not investigated it fully enough to be able to be enriched by it. Kingdom friendship. Kingdom study. You have a kingdom Bible. It's not a catalog of subjects. It is about one subject and 1,000 facets of the rule of God over the entirety of the universe. So much so that when you have the kingdom, when you see the kingdom and take ownership of the kingdom already given to us, little children, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When? Later on? No. Now. The Father's good pleasure, His happy pleasure, His superlative pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Now, if you want to frustrate somebody, they come to give you a gift, and you just say, oh, you're so nice, you're so wonderful, you're so loving, I just think you're a wonderful friend, and you don't receive it, then that's an insult. It's an insult in certain cultures more than ours. So, seek the kingdom. The kingdom is such as if you have it and you have nothing else, you have everything. If you don't have the kingdom and have everything else, you have nothing. You can have the kingdom and yet not acknowledge that you have the kingdom and live as you would without the kingdom, and you might as well be without it. And it takes a daily search for it to be daily relevant and real. So I just want to challenge you again, just to give you a little infusion of excitement about seeking something. By the way, the first three letters of the word seek is see. If you seek it, you'll see it. If you see it, you'll appreciate it. If you appreciate it, you'll receive it, and it will explode in you, and you'll see what I'm talking about when I say the kingdom is everything. And by the way, every parable in the book is a kingdom parable, and every law and principle in the Old Testament is a kingdom. Every story is a kingdom story. Jesus came to give us the kingdom. And to the measure that you and I are devoted to making it real in our lives, putting it in proper first place, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I want you to go with me to a story that I wanted to share with you. There's much in the Bible about discouragement. I don't know whether you know that or not. You ought to read the Psalms. Why David was so distressed at times, he prayed for birth control in retrospect. He just said, I'd never died. I wish my mother had never gotten pregnant. And hey, you talk about somebody being down. He was way down. He said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Asked three times in two chapters and got his own answer. And evidently, it's all right to talk about it. And yet we hesitate to talk about it. And the chances are very real if you talk about it. If you don't talk about it, there will be nothing done about it. Nobody will know. You couldn't be discouraged. Look at you. Look at all you have. Doesn't make any sense because it has little to do with what you have or don't have. So I want you to go with me to the 18th chapter. The 18th and 19th chapters of the book of 1 Kings. Elijah, one of our favorites, one of the most repeated mentions of prophets in the book. And we are to look to him for guidance. We're to look for him for a prophetic correctness. He is a model among the prophets. And yet, well, what's he best known for? What do you think he's best known for? There was a mountain involved. And he was on Mount Carmel to do what? To face down the enemy of mankind, the godless king and his godless wife. And he proposed a showdown on the mountain. And well, let's just read about it. Where is it? So in the 18th chapter, he proposes that they meet on Carmel and gets into detail about what they're to do. They're to form a, they're to establish a an altar. They're to quarter a sacrifice, put sacrifice on the altar, and to keep from cheating, pour water on the altar. And lest some committee takes God's place and substitutes for the fire. And you know that the prophets of Baal, by the way, 850 of them in all, 400 belonging to one segment of the God system, and 450 the other. 850 to one. And Elijah stood up against them. Amazing, isn't it? And so he gave them first shot. That's confidence. And they begin to yell and scream and go through their contortions, and God, their God, did nothing. And so he taunted them. I mean, talk about confidence. He said, hey, maybe your God's gone on vacation. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe, and that's literal in one of the taunts. And then they begin to cut themselves. They fall all over the place. They plead, they cry, and until they're absolutely lifeless. And then he confidently steps up and finishes the task of building the altar and quartering the sacrifice and pouring water on the sacrifice and filling the ditches around it, and then prays to God a prayer of not very many words. And he says something like this: O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. This is verse 36 of 18. I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. So answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you are, O Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate on the ground and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now, you know what happened, and I'll not labor you with that. But I want you to tune in on Elijah the next day. He who stood confident against 850 to 1 odds, he who told the king off and told Jezebel off and then turned to the king and said, you're a wimp, to let her run the outfit, and it didn't sit well with her. And and to add to this, Elijah then prayed for rain to the end of the long drought, and his servant, he said, go check now about the rain. And he was praying. He said, there's nothing. He said, well, go look again. I'll pray some more. And you know what happened. Then the rains came. And now Ahab told Jezebel, this is verse chapter 19, everything Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make you as one of them. And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, this is where we're going to run through a quick study in the steps toward ultimate discouragement. And the first is, carelessness in times of blessing can land you there. Carelessness in times of blessing can land you there. Now, look, the fire of God had come. God had proved himself. The people had shouted as one voice, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And he turns on the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, and he slaughters them, and there is total victory. And he is savoring that victory, and a messenger comes with a word from Mrs. Ahab, Jezebel, and what does he do? He is afraid and runs for his life. Now, there are two things. One is fear. One is fear. That is the normal first issue when we live in a world of fear. The next thing is fear becomes flight, and he was afraid and ran. Carelessness amid blessing. I have an idea that maybe Elijah got preoccupied, was a little presumptuous, and might have missed a prayer time the day of all the excitement, as sometimes we want to do, and we have to watch it. So carelessness in times of blessing can build an atmosphere in which the devil introduces great discouragement. Now, there are a few inconsistencies. You ought to look for them, not be critical of him. If you'd been there, it would have been worse in all probability. Inconsistencies abound there under the juniper tree. Now listen, mistaken observation. So when he saw that, he ran for his life. There are two things there. One is that there is self-preservation. You know that causes fear, and that itself will bring depression. He ran for his life. One of the greatest tools you have in your arsenal against the devil is the willingness to die for the cause. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Somebody finish that for me. And they loved not their lives even unto death. That is, they did not treasure their lives more than they did the cause of Christ. Now, when the devil hears this answer from you and believes it, You will send him to a crippled state in that part of your life. He says, well, I'm just going to kill you. And what do you say? So what? Give me your best shot. Well, you say, I don't mean that. Well, you better. I mean, hey, this thing, we could die. One of my sons last week was in Mexico. And he was preaching in a church there. The pastor of that church had disappeared back in May, and they haven't seen him since. Likely he's dead. And so he was there to encourage them, had a great move of God. And while they were there, they brought a squad of Marines into town to ferret out the drug workers. They hired the young people from 10 to 14 to 18 to 20, and pay them $500 to $1,000 a week and train them in killing. And so the Marines came in and killed 25 of them in 2 days. That's around us. That's next to us. You might die in what's about to happen. Oh my, what am I going to do? Well, you're going to live until you die. That's what you're going to do. And you're going to say to the devil, because you can't live with a constant specter of death hanging over your life. And you just turn to say to him, if you can kill me, have at it. I'll get a free trip home and you'll get another black eye. Right. I mean, hey, have you been tormented by the devil long enough? Well, why don't you turn the table to torment him a while? Well, tell me how and I'll do it. Okay, let me tell you just how. You remember when Paul said, having everything, possessing nothing? Well, the devil comes to Paul and says, hey, I've got a bribe for you. I'll make life easy for you, give you a real break. You can't do it. I don't need anything. I have everything. Well, then I'll take it away from you. You can't. I don't have anything. And the devil goes down the road, scratching his head. Having everything, possessing nothing. You don't even own your life. You may think you have a grip on it, but it could go like that. And the thing you need to decide is, live or die, sink or swim, survive or perish, come hell or high water, I'm in for Jesus. If it takes my life, then let's go with it. I would like to write out some things before I do. I would like to die quick. I would like to die as painlessly as possible. I'd like not to have to think about it a while. And I'd rather not have my head cut off, because I can imagine my eyes looking up to what's left of me for one flash. I had rather go some other way. But I don't have to, okay? Then pick out some other things. Pick out some other things. Elijah, great old Elijah. Hours ago, he stood like a king ruling over a situation and called fire down from heaven. And if that wasn't enough, called rain down from heaven. If that wasn't enough, he outran the chariot into the city. Man, you talk about in good shape. He is in good shape. And now, later, he is cowering under a broom bush. You have to raise up the limbs, crawl under it, and there he was, curled up in a fetal position, pitying himself. And this is Elijah. The great Elijah, trembling and muttering to himself and whining. And he said something like this. Just see some of the things. He said, well, I'm no better than my fathers. You know what that meant? He thought he was. Yeah. And discouraged people just don't make sense. Y'all just go ahead and talk to them. I remember my wife of years and years ago, I just told her how discouraged I was. I was 25. She said, well, after I said, I'm just a failure. She said, you know, you're probably one of the youngest failures around. That made me mad. And then I thought, well, if I'm a failure at 25, I got time to succeed. Got no excuse. Somebody asked me some time ago, I've been in the ministry 64 years. Somebody said, what's the secret of your sustainability? How'd you do it? I tried to think of some noble thing I could say. But you know what I said? I got up the same number of times I got knocked down. You don't have to be a genius to figure that one out. If you got up the same number of times you got knocked down, where are you now? Well, if you ain't, get up.
That's right.
See, just get up. Well, you wouldn't. You wouldn't talk bad to a discouraged person. Yeah, I would. Don't be stupid. You think you got everything figured out? And you're saved and on your way to heaven and you've got God on your side and His life in you, in Christ by the Spirit?
Yeah.
And you're singing the blues? Just quit it. Long enough to think about the gospel that hemmed you in and brought you into the kingdom. Elijah, wake up. You ran for your life. You'll be running all your life. No better than others? Well, that's right. You just waked up, son. It's good. And listen. You know what he did then? He got up and headed out, took flight, and ran in the wrong direction, 95 miles. It really makes sense, doesn't it? Crawled under a juniper tree and prayed to die. What did he run for? He ran because he was afraid of his life. I mean, if he'd stayed around me, Jezebel would have accommodated him that day. And here he runs for 90 miles and prays to die. Elijah, that does not make sense. God sent an angel to visit him. Word of the Lord came to him. He said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I'm the only one who's left. Oh, give me a break. And how now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand, and my presence will pass by. You know what God gave him? He gave him a power encounter. He said, you can't stand the full sight of me, so I'm going to come by in an earthquake and then in a fire and then in a wind, or the wind was first. And after all that, God wasn't in any of them. But he spoke in a whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And the voice came to him and said, second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he started giving his testimony again, which God didn't need. He knew it before he said anything about it. If you're under the juniper tree, divine presence and provision awaits you there. God knows where you are. His plans for you have not changed. He knows what you need. And he's there right now. Hear his voice. I'm about to be through. Just listen to another. Divine dynamic and direction will escort you there under the juniper tree. He stood on the mountain, a power display, and God began to tell him all the things that were ahead of him. Listen to what he might have said. Lord, you couldn't be talking to me. I've just been under the juniper tree. What is your assessment of yourself? Shame, unimportance, insignificance, failure. I've been discouraged, defeated, you see. I'm sure you couldn't be talking to me. Lord, what's that you're saying to me? Go crown two kings as quick as can be. Anoint a young prophet to minister to me. 7,000 people with unbended knee. Lord, I must have been wrong. It looks like to me the best of my life is just ahead of me. So forgive my self-pity spree. And from here on, let all my fountains be discovered in thee. How are you? Every now and again, you need to answer that question in raw, understandable terms as you talk to yourself. Well, I've sort of cooled off. I've taken a whole lot for granted. I've wanted to give up. You ever want to give up? Yeah, some of you wanted to give up yesterday, today. I was in one of those frames some time ago. My father left in around 1980. And I loved him. He was a beacon in my life. He whipped me when I needed it. I thought he whipped me too severely, but I've never regretted it. I would have held it against him if he hadn't been that interested to beat the stuffing out of me when I needed it. Worst whipping I got was as a senior in high school. Marked me every time he hit me. The only time I ever remember him whipping me when he wasn't mad. He had time to get mad, about 3 hours, because I went home with Billy Ray instead of coming home on the bus. And I went in the house, and he was helping Mama wash the dishes from supper, which I had missed without permission. And I thought all my way, walking 2 miles home, I said, my daddy's going to whip me. My daddy's going to beat the dickens out of me. I had such an expectation build up. If he hadn't whipped me, I'd have been terribly disappointed. And when he said to me, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you, I don't remember him ever telling me that before. And so he led me out behind the garage where he'd stashed a 3-foot stretch of rubber hose and proceeded to beat me nearly to death. And You know what? I've never resented that. I knew he loved me. So to make a longer story short, I was discouraged. I wanted to quit. Dad was gone. Now, I don't believe in talking to the dead, but I figure he's with God and God talks with him and communicates with him, and I could send a word for God to share with him. And I said, God, would you mind going to Bob Taylor and telling him his son's in trouble? And I'm just really thinking seriously about quitting. I knew God knew the answer right away, but I think he did. I think he went and talked to Dad. I'll never forget what I heard. Within minutes, you see, it doesn't take God long to get somewhere because he's everywhere. And he said, I talked to your dad. I said, what'd he say? He said, Bob Taylor never raised a quitter. Well, I closed that door. I wasn't going to be the one that went on record as being the first. And can I tell you, as a papa tonight, my God never raised a quitter. Don't you think about quitting. Besides all that, your thinking's twisted. It's selfish. It is incomplete, an incomplete conclusion. There's something for you to do. What do you think all the opposition is about? You've stirred up the devil, for goodness sake. Chances are very real if you didn't meet him this morning. Shortly after you got up, it was probably because you were going in the same direction. Sure, there's a devil. He hates you in a manner commensurate with your commitment to God. If you haven't stirred him up, study what stirs him up and do it. So all of this scripture shows us a hero who prayed the fire down, prayed the rain down, affected cultures of nations by his faith, and then wrapped himself in a cloak of self-pity and prayed to die. You know one of the things that happens in revival? Any kind of metal or any kind of commodity suffers from fatigue. Steel, iron will reach a fatigue stage. And God wouldn't even talk to him until he rested. I think he just said, shut up. And he ate and slept the clock around. And then God said, get up and go on. And he crowned a king here and a king there and named his successor. Called him a son who hounded him for a double portion of what he had. And he put him to the test and he said, well, look, I've got to go up here to name the place and you stay here. Nope, I'm not staying here. I'm going to stay with you. And on they went and on and on and on until he said, you've asked a very hard thing. And if you're with me when I go, I'm going to give it to you. You remember the story? Chariots of fire lifted Elijah, and the mantle fell. And Elisha said, my father, my father. And the mantle fell on him. He accomplished the same number of miracles that Elijah did, doubled. What are you doing here? I pray tonight, and I believe this is God's pleasure, that you just simply ask God for a mental and spiritual overhaul. And I think he's ready to do that. I mean, you got saved in a flash. You believe that? Was it a miracle? Never-ending miracle. You were given the gift of prayer. Is that a miracle? When you can get in touch with God easier than you can your wife at home or your man at business. Anytime, all the time, day or night, to talk about anything and receive everything that's good. And it's even better than that. If you ask for the wrong thing, he'll wait till you hit the right thing. I mean, you'll be delivered from praying wrong. That's God. That's your God. Amen. Well, I just can't understand it. Hey, I understand less right now than I did last year. I mean, there's a part of me that's losing ground. And little by little, I'm losing concern for what I don't understand, because what I do understand is so absolutely incredible. God's able to make all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Write that all things somewhere where you can remember it. It includes all things. Good things, bad things, neutral things, things you understand, things that have never happened to you before. Boy, this is a new one. Fine. God's got something new for you. So you got a revival going on in town. You don't have to defend it, fight for it. I would get involved in it if I were you, to the limit of your logistics. It's God kind of flirting with Mobile. I wonder how many righteous people it'll take to turn a culture around. Abraham was pleading for a bargain. He said, I'm going to destroy this place. He said, Lord, let me work with you a little. Let me negotiate. He was willing to save the cities with 10 righteous people. You do not need to get in a debate over the validity of what God is doing. Just hitch up your life and determine to walk through doors that God beckons you to walk through. And He'll reward the right choices and bring you ultimate encouragement. Probably 50 of you raised your hands a while ago. Said you've been discouraged even this week. I have. I don't have any reason for it. And the more I try to investigate it, look at my navel, the less I understand. Don't ask me to understand you. I don't understand me. But I know tonight, when I began to praise Him, I began to believe what I praise. And He activates His initiative when I began to tell Him I think He's right about Himself. I believe from the way God acts, He probably knows just about everything. At least He thinks He does, and I'm going to play along with Him. I recommend it to you. I want to recommend a prayer for you to pray. I began to do this years ago. I don't know what prompts me to do things like this. I just get reckless, I guess, every once in a while. I said, God, I thought it'd make a good testimony. God, I'm going to ask You to change my mind on every issue that You and I do not now see eye to eye. I was so pleased with myself. I not only had prayed what was God's will, I just said it right well. I was pleased with myself. And things began to break loose in my life. I'd say, hold it, God. What are you doing? I am answering your prayer. I said, Lord, if you'll show me which one you're answering, I'll promise you something. I'll never bother you again on that point. But God has answered so many prayers that you've prayed, it's too late to take it back. Did you really mean business with Him? Have you slowed down just because you're getting old? No excuse. He said, well, I just don't feel like it anymore. That's the reason. I said, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I want to beat on the devil as long as I got a fist. I want to kick him as long as I've got a foot. I want to bite him as long as I've got teeth. And when I lose my teeth, I want to gum him till I die. Stand up with me, please. If you're wrestling with any form of discouragement, doesn't make any difference if it's physiological, it has to do with your body. Listen to this. It's going to seem like a sweeping declaration, and I suppose it is. But I blame it on God. Here it is. Paul said it to the Thessalonians. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now that's a big religious word. What it means is clean you up, present you to Himself, and act from here on like you're His. That's sanctifying. He is sanctifying you. You're sanctified. He is sanctifying you. So may the very God of peace sanctify you through and through. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept preserved blameless, which means every part working like it ought to work. Be intolerant with stuff that doesn't work about you. Say, God, if there's a way to make it work, then I claim healing. And if for some strange reason that's been denied, just say, okay, God, because you didn't answer it. Your not answers are better than answers. And so you're going to give me strength to bear it, walk through it, and enrich from it. And everybody's going to come to drink at my well. Thank you, there's no loss. When there's a prayer you're not answering, it's because you're waiting to answer it better later. Or not answering it, answering something else better. Thank you, Lord. And I want every one of you that's experiencing it, this discouragement of any kind, little or large, consuming or just inconveniencing, I want you to come just get on your knees here at the front, quickly, quickly. We're going to pray for you. We're going to pray that tonight there will be a change in your deportment, in your disposition, in your feelings. Because you see, this is the prayer. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body. That's all of you. That's all of you. All right, listen to me. Look at me for just a minute. Let me just give you some truth. Last time I checked, the truth will set you free. When you believe it. See, you can park it by your bedside. It'll never set you free. But when you get it in your life, when you believe it, when you say yes to it, when you affirm it and confirm it and certify, do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary and tired, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That means exchange their strength. See, if your strength has been anything, it's been in the way of His. Strength and weakness are the only things that fit together. Two kinds of strength are in competition. Exchange their strength. They will soar with wings like eagles. That's the first stage of believing the truth. And most of us want to soar and soar and soar and soar. That's not where you stop. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will soar. They will run and not grow weary. Don't misunderstand the second phase. There's a time to land and get engaged and take the initiative in changing cultures and expanding the kingdom. They will run and not grow weary. And they shall walk and not faint. That's God's order of the day. We're poorest at walking because we've had the least experience. We left to soar in the early stages of reviving. And soar, and soar, and soar. But we have to get in a running mode before we land, or we'll land on our nose. See? They shall run, not be weary. And then the Christian life is a walk. Enoch didn't soar with God and was not. He didn't run with God and was not. He walked with God. Put one foot in front of the other. Just get off your seat and get on your feet. And put one foot in front of the other. Tell your husband, tell your wife, tell your neighbor, tell yourself, I'm going to walk until I'm not. I'm going to walk. There'll be times to soar, there'll be times to run, but I'm going to walk. So I want to pray over you, and then I want you just to pray with one another for the next few minutes. Lord, there is a spirit in this place conducive to breakthrough. We've known all these things. I haven't said a thing that's new, maybe said in a new way. But we just give you right now permission to take what has been said and take what has been felt while it was being said and make lives that begin again tonight. Thank you for that poem, became mine over 60 years ago. I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our selfish griefs could be cast like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. Lord, this is beginning again. This is the first moment of the rest of our life. Drill these truths into us and make us not only encouraged, but encouragers to others. And where this is physiological, touch bodies right now, touch the brain, restore again its capacity to release endorphins and everything else that causes us to be glad and happy on the inside. In the meanwhile, while that's a stirring, let us decide just to act happy, whether we feel happy or not. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, I'm happy with you, God. I love you. I value you. I praise you. You are good. You are great and greatly to be praised. Your riches are unsearchable. Your ways are past tracing out. You are God and there is none else. There is none like you. There is none like you. We have nobody like you. We love you. We love your Son. We love your Spirit. We love you, three in one. You're matchless. You're radiant. You're majestic. There's nothing you cannot do. And you cannot do anything outside of love. And so thank you. You're all the time right and all the time God and all the time capable and all the time happy and all the time ours. So your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth in us as it is in heaven. Do a work in this core of people right now. So that when they gather again, there'll be such a delight in the atmosphere. Oh, it's good already. But it can be better and will be better, and I thank you. And they're going to be asking, what in the world is going on up there at Deeper Life? Bless them not only personally, but bless the corporateness of this body. Thank you for this pastor. Thank you for what you're doing.